Let's pray together. Lord, tonight we ask you to come and be with us as we study from your word. Teach us something valuable for our lives. Let this book of Daniel open up to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a series tonight on the book of Daniel and what it has to say to us. I have presented this series in the past when I lived up near San Francisco. We called it Old Book for a New Age because it was kind of a New Age area. What does an old book have to teach us in our present day? Let me give you just a brief outline. First of all, for the next few nights, we're going to cover Daniel chapters 1 through 6. We'll spend 7 nights, tonight in introduction, and then 6 nights in each of the, one in each of the 6 chapters. We will be covering what I have called, for the title of this seminar, the prophetic stories of Daniel. I believe that the stories are very important pieces of the prophetic book. We need to study everything from Daniel in the lion's den to the 3 Hebrews in the fiery furnace. We'll discover that the 3 Hebrews in the fiery furnace story, one of the most famous stories of the Bible, is actually a wonderful preview to understand Revelation 13. And we'll be seeing how the stories are prophecies. That will be our initial look. Then we'll break, and after the new year, because you can't do much over Christmas, after the new year we will pick up and do the second half of the book of Daniel, and that will take us about, I believe, 8 or 9 nights. Now that is what I would call the historic prophecies of Daniel. You see, the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 6, deals with events that happened in Babylon to the king and other people there, of which Daniel was a participant, whereas the second half of the book of Daniel consists of dreams and visions God gave specifically to Daniel. And so we can study these in 2 different sections. The first 6 chapters of Daniel cover almost all of his life. Then the second 6 chapters, chapters 7 to 12, actually back up and begin with his own visions and overlap much of the first part. So it is logical to study it in 2 separate sections. Now, you should have all received some notes. Is that correct? Now, everybody's received one of those except for me. Van, would you bring me one of those, please? So I can see exactly what I've made for all of you. I have my lecture notes here, but I need to be able to key in, especially since I don't have the screen to key to. So, thank you, Van. Very helpful. First of all, let's just start with the story. Turn to Daniel. If you've got the Bible that we supplied, it looks like this. There's about 3 in each row. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to use that. And that Bible has page numbering that I'll be able to match in case you need to find your way around. But in reality, Daniel's almost right in the middle of the book. It's about page 855. The book of Daniel, a small book, but one of the big books of the Bible in terms of its importance. Let's just read verses 1 to 6. We're going to focus on verses 1 and 2 and also verse 6 tonight. Have you found it yet? Okay, I still hear some pages rustling. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's presence and to whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We read down to verse 6 just for one reason. We want to look at verses 1 and 2, and it keys us in biblically that this is the story that ties in Daniel. Who Daniel is. He's one of the ones who was caught up in this tragedy of verses 1 and 2. It's the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. That makes it the year 605 B.C. B.C. means what? Before Christ. What does A.D. mean? That's what everybody thinks, that A.D. means after death. A.D. means Anno Dominus, or something close to that in Latin, which means in the year of our Lord. Doesn't mean after death, but we caught some of you on that one. Upgrade your historical nomenclature. The year is 605 B.C. You have a map here on your notes. I feel a little handicapped because I can't point things out on it. But you'll notice that about two-thirds of the way over to the right of the map is a little X where it says Babylon. That is the home of Nebuchadnezzar and his father. And then over to the left, you find Jerusalem. This is simply a picture of the Middle East, which is called Mesopotamia, or the land between the rivers. Now, what I want to do tonight is three main things. Let me set this stage and then we'll move on. First of all, I want to go through the story. What's happening here in Daniel 1? Secondly, I want to look at how Jesus endorses our study of this passage. And thirdly, I want to look at verse 2 where it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." Why would God abandon his people to being conquered by this Babylonian power? So first of all, just the story. It's the third year of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, according to 2 Kings chapter 23, was a wicked king. Now what that means is he abandoned the service of Jehovah and went and served other gods. In that case, he was in a long legacy of the kings before him that had abandoned the worship of the God of Israel for the gods of the pagans. They had actually set up pagan altars in the middle of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. In other words, Israel was living and worshiping and acting more like the Babylonians than Israelites in this era. Nebuchadnezzar is the crown prince of Babylon. His father, Nabopolassar, can you say that? Nabopolassar, that's the way I've learned to pronounce it anyway, was an old man. Relatively old man. You realize kings usually died younger than anybody else. Do you know why? High stress and high fat. When you eat like kings, you get the diseases of kings. Everybody in the realm mostly lived on a pretty sparse diet, just trying to survive, and the king had everything. And that and the stress of running the kingdom, usually the kings died in their 50s. Maybe they were old if they got up to 60. Nabopolassar is nearing the end of his life, and he sends Nebuchadnezzar, his son, who's probably in his 20s or so, up the river from Babylon and down to Jerusalem. Now, I feel very handicapped here, because I'll hold this up here. See, this section right here where it says Middle East, that's really incredible desert. It's desert which, based on horseback travel, was impossible to cross because you could not literally carry enough water for the animals to survive the 600 miles of absolutely barren desert. This is where we fought Desert Storm, is right in there. So the armies always had to go up the river and down through Judea. Now actually, Nabopolassar sent his son to quell an Egyptian rebellion. They were trying to control, at this time Babylon was rising to control all of the Middle East. Trying to quell this Egyptian rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar was successful. He went down into Egypt and dealt with the issues, and on his way back, he came by Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the major city of the Middle East at that time, which had not yet fallen to Nebuchadnezzar and the power of Babylon and his father Nabopolassar. It's May or June of the year. They besieged the city of Jerusalem, and the city capitulates to a negotiated settlement. Jerusalem is not destroyed yet. It's 18 years before Jerusalem is actually destroyed. But in 605 BC, Jehoiakim and his nobles decided the best thing they could do would be to try and reason with the king of Babylon, or the crown prince of Babylon. And they came up with a negotiated settlement which allowed them to become vassal rulers underneath the kingdom of Babylon. Now, this wasn't quite as civilized as we would do it today, because what this would mean is that the king of Babylon would take and summarily butcher a large number of the nobility, take a lot of the younger nobles hostage, all as a means of terrorizing the population and the leaders into being good, sending taxes every year and not rebelling. So Daniel is probably in his mid to late teens at this time, and he sees his homeland overrun by the Babylonians. He sees the Babylonians given the city. He probably experiences much bloodshed among his own family because he was of the noble family. And then, in order to keep tabs on things, these kings would take a group of the best young men of the kingdom hostage, march them off to their ancient or to their official capital, and there these young men would be slaves. And if the folks back home didn't cooperate, these young men would be killed or tortured in the process. This is just the way things worked back then. So the kingdom capitulates. Daniel is among the hostages. They're lined up, most likely chained neck to neck, and marched the 1,000 miles back up through Judea and down the river to Babylon. Now, this wasn't an exciting thing to have happen to a young man. In fact, it's pretty lousy. None of us have really experienced, probably in our past, anything quite this traumatic. Having your whole future taken away from you, being separated from your family, hauled off to some foreign country where you're to be reprogrammed and retrained and enslaved. And there's one other thing that we don't want to miss here. In your Bibles, turn to page 397 in the Bible we supply, 2 Kings chapter 20. There's a little prophecy here which, unfortunately, I fear that Daniel fits exactly. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, this was a prophecy given by Isaiah probably about 100 years prior to this time, or 150 years prior to the time of Daniel, when good King Hezekiah was the king. And King Hezekiah was visited by a bunch of envoys from Babylon, and instead of telling them about the true God of Israel, he showed them all his riches. And so Isaiah came in with this comment. He said to Hezekiah, verse 16, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold," verse 17, "the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left," said the Lord. Here's a prophecy of 100 years prior, 150 years prior, of what would happen as it happened to Daniel. Now, verse 18, "And they shall take away some of your sons." Now, the word sons in the Hebrew can mean anything from sons to grandsons to great-great-great. It's simply those born from your house. "They will take some of your sons," so some of the noble heirs, the royal heirs, "who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be" what? "Eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, Daniel exactly fits this scenario. A descendant of the king, of the royal family, of the noble youth, hauled off to Babylon, taken hostage. His family either destroyed or he separated from them. His city taken captive. Much bloodshed. Chained neck and neck, marched off to Babylon. And you know what happened if you got tired on the way? They just literally cut you out of the chains and let everybody march on and left you there to encourage the rest to walk. And probably when he got to Babylon, was made a eunuch. So, this is Hard Knocks High School for Daniel. This is not fun. This is rough stuff. If we were to psychologically analyze Daniel today, we would probably let him off the hook if he were a murderer or a rapist or something because he had such a bad past. And yet we find that out of this comes this incredible person. One of the most fascinating things about Daniel in the Bible is he's the only person in the entire Bible except for Jesus Christ that I can come up with about which nothing negative is written. I'm not saying he was perfect, but he's at the top of the heap of Bible role models. Someone who went through incredible negative stuff in his teen years and yet came out an incredible, balanced, together person whom God was able to use in mighty ways. I want to take a little detour now and ask you to turn with me to Matthew. We're down at Roman numeral number 2 on your notes. Daniel is an incredible role model. Daniel is an incredible prophet of the Old Testament. And I want you to notice how Jesus endorses that we study what Daniel had to say. This is the setting of the book. The entire book grows out of that story. Daniel hauled off to Babylon, and while he's in Babylon, he has experiences, he has dreams, he has visions, and through Daniel, God leads. Through this hostage, God creates a great leader. Matthew 24, page 971, and verse 15. Notice the words of Jesus, and here he is quoting one of the prophecies of Daniel. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now you'll notice if you have the Bible we supply, there's red letters except for whoever reads, let him understand, and that's in black and in parentheses. All that stuff is interpretation. There's no parentheses red and black in the Greek. In fact, there isn't even any word division or punctuation in the Greek. It's all capital letters, all run together. That's the way the original language is. So all the punctuation and all of that is translation and interpretation. I don't know whether Jesus said, whoever reads, let him understand, or whether that was Matthew adding something in, as they imply by this translation. So I'm just going to take it as the words of Jesus, and I want you to notice what it says. Well, let's get the context. Go back to chapter 24, verse 1. Then when Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, if you had seen the buildings of the temple of that day, the temple was made of white marble. The stones in the side of the temple, of the walls, were, according to Josephus, as large as 32 feet long, 18 feet high, and 12 feet thick. That's a big brick. This was a magnificent fortress and edifice. It was white marble. It had gold layered all over it. And it stood at the top of the city. And you could sit at a distance and just admire this incredible Taj Mahal type, but better, building up there in the evening sun. And the disciples point that out to Jesus. Wow, look at that temple. And notice what Jesus says, verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Stones, 32 by 18 by 12, stacked up into a beautiful building, and Jesus says, all of this is going to be completely dismantled. That's like something like me, you know, predicting some great edifice like Washington, D.C. things are going to completely disappear. That would take a cataclysmic event. To the disciples, notice how they respond. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, and so on. He gives them an answer. Now, notice they suggest in verse 3 that they figure that the only time this could possibly happen would be at the end of the world. that would be the end of the world. That would be the end of the Jewish world, at least. But they're saying, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They think that's all lumped together. Now, in the subsequent verses, Jesus actually speaks to all three of those things, because we know the temple was destroyed only 40 years later, and it wasn't the end of the age. But he goes on to give explanations even about the end of the age. Now, verse 15 is in the middle of this. He's talking to his disciples concerning the subject of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In this statement, Jesus says the prophecies of Daniel are valuable for the disciples to look into and understand their events yet future to them. Now notice the fourfold validation of the book of Daniel that Jesus gives. First of all, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, who? Jesus says Daniel was a prophet. Now, you may not think that's too amazing, but I'll come back to that in a moment, so you can fill that in. Daniel truly was a prophet. Number two, Daniel truly wrote the book. He says, when whoever reads, let him understand. What Daniel the prophet wrote, I want you to read. Now, again, this may not sound too phenomenal, but there are a tremendous number of biblical interpreters today who say it is impossible for any human being like Daniel to know the future like he did. Therefore, the prophecies he made must have actually been written after the events happened later in time, and the book was just written as if it were a book of prophecy. Do you understand that? Like I write a book as if I'm Daniel now, looking back at history, and I make up symbols that then appear to be prophecies. That's what a lot of people believe. But Jesus says Daniel was a prophet and he wrote the book. In other words, this is authentic stuff if you take the word of Jesus. And I happen to. I am a believer that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that what he said is truth. And to me, this is a very important validation. Letter C, the book of Daniel can be understood. Jesus said, whoever reads, let him what? Let him understand. A lot of people look at the symbols of Daniel and then again of Revelation and say, oh, that's too hard, we can't understand that. Believe it or not, we can. Through letting Scripture interpret itself, through understanding history, and above all, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, these things can be understood. And number four, or letter D, Daniel's prophecies refer to future events so real that we can recognize them and respond to them. The three blanks, future, recognize, and respond. Jesus says, when you see what Daniel spoke of, standing in the holy place, flee from Judea. In other words, these are not ethereal, just spiritual interpretations of things that are going to happen. But Daniel is predicting real events, yet future from the time of Christ, that will happen in such real, stark, tangible reality that we will be able to see, at least the disciples would be able to see, and make a physical response to the point of running for their lives because they could see something and then they would know what's coming next. That's called understanding prophecy. So Jesus really gets into this thing and says he's a prophet, he wrote the book, you can understand what he wrote, and you need to. In fact, it could be life or death someday for you. I'd like to suggest we will discover that there are prophecies in Daniel that extend to our day and slightly beyond. We live near the end of the scenario, he points out, and that we too may need to read and respond. In fact, must read and respond and understand for the sake of our lives as well. With that in mind, I would like to add five other reasons why I think we should study the book of Daniel. Roman numeral number 3, letter A. Prophecy, such as Daniel, is one of the few things in Scripture upon which the Western scientific thinking mind can actually look and objectively say, is this just a human book or is there something greater here? In other words, why should I put faith in the Bible? You know, it used to be we could say because the Bible says so, and people say, oh, okay. Nowadays, what do they say? So? How do we know that's worth anything? But when you can take the prophecies of Daniel, and we'll see them, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and into 12, the specific prophecies that he gave are so clear, are so comprehensive, are so simple and yet profound. And they cover such a span of history that if we get all done with the book of Daniel and you say, no, I think he just dreamed that up and guessed, I rest my case. But I find the prophecies of Daniel give us tangible evidence upon which to decide there's a reason to have faith in the Scriptures. And this is something Christians need to be careful with. We just, you know, we get in somebody's face and we shake our Bible up there like this is truth, and we forget there are cultures that, and ours is becoming more and more one of those, that do not automatically say, oh, it's in the Bible, that must be right. And so, by the way, you cannot prove that this is the Word of God. Did you know that? You can't prove God exists. But I believe there's evidence this is the Word of God, and I believe there's some good evidence that God exists. In fact, good enough evidence that I've come to decide it's true and to believe that truly God exists and is personal and saved us through Jesus Christ and wants a relationship with us. Now, I believe those things, and we as Christians, I think, would do well to use that word believe a lot. Instead of saying, Jesus is the Savior, to say, I believe Jesus is the Savior, is to stop cramming it down people's throats and simply make a statement of our own decisions and understanding. Well, why do you believe such and such? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, then we could give reasons why we believe it. And one of the solid reasons why I believe the Bible is God's Word is because the prophecies of Daniel and other places, but Daniel is so clear, give such strong evidence that there has to be real supernatural insight. We are not the biggest thing in the universe. There's something else out there. And the prophecies of Daniel and other parts of Scripture show us that, whatever's out there, we call him God, not only is there, not only seems to know things on a perspective we don't know, but cares enough to try to communicate them with us. He actually wants contact. So the book of Daniel provides us with some of the best objective evidence for faith in God and Scripture. Letter B, the book of Daniel provides us with some incredibly valuable background for understanding all of Scripture. You see, as you'll discover tonight, in order to understand some of the things that Daniel says, we'll end up going clear back to the flood and working through a bunch of history and seeing God's purposes at work, all from looking at Daniel. And as we look at the prophecies, we'll see off into the future. And in order to study the book of Daniel, you'll find that we will be going here, there, and everywhere, and actually the historical perspective of Daniel will do a lot to just open up all of Scripture's perspective to us and pull it into what we can understand. Letter C, in studying the book of Daniel, we get to watch God at work over a long span of time, especially in the prophecies. And in watching him at work, we get to see his character revealed. Character is never explained by words. It is only explained by actions. If you get accused of being a lousy person and hauled off to court for something, you can say, hey, I'm a nice guy, all you want to. But the only thing that proves who you really are is a good look at what you've done. Words mean nothing. Actions mean everything. And in watching God at work in the book of Daniel, and in the giving of the prophecies and how it all lays out, we get to see his character revealed as we watch him at work. Letter D, Daniel gives us a window on the future, a way to kind of look into what's ahead. And in order to do that, it also gives us our bearings for where we're at in the present. We'll discover that on Daniel's prophecies, we can very clearly nail right where we are within the context of that. And finally, letter E, Daniel's an incredible role model. If we're looking for a good one, someone who went through all he went and came out okay, he's about the best we have except for Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at a bigger perspective. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll start with verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We've already looked at that story. Nebuchadnezzar came, the city is taken, negotiated settlement. Daniel is hauled back to Babylon as a hostage. He becomes a slave and a eunuch in the palace of the king. Now, verse 2 attempts to explain what happened from the perspective of a Hebrew of that time. And the Lord what? Gave. That Lord is Jehovah God of Israel. Gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. The perspective of the thinkers of that day was the army under the most powerful God would win the battle. So if Bel-Marduk was the serpent god of Babylon, the patron god of Nebuchadnezzar, he actually had two, Bel-Marduk and Nabu, from which we get his name, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a servant of Nabu, but he greatly adorned the temple of Bel-Marduk, the serpent god of Babylon. It has heavy biblical connotations to it. The serpent being a symbol of the devil. Bel-Marduk appears in verse 2 to have won the battle over Jehovah. Obviously, according to Nebuchadnezzar, then Bel-Marduk is the stronger god. So Bel-Marduk gets the treasures from Jehovah's temple taken off and put in his temple in Babylon. Now, it appears that God loses a round in the challenge of the gods. By all apparent present history at Daniel's time, Jehovah God is lesser in power than the God of Babylon. Have you ever felt that way? You look around the world today and you see the righteous going down the tubes and you see the wicked prospering and you wonder, is God really in charge anymore? And we look around and it really looks like God's kind of weaker than the powers around us. Yeah, that often looks that way. I'd like to suggest it's because God's always going for the long-run goal, and in the short run, he looks bad sometimes. Have you noticed how that works? How sometimes you have to do things your children don't understand? And what do you say? Well, someday, you'll understand. That's right. And I think God has to say that. But here it really appears as if God was overthrown by a higher God. That's the perspective of the thinking of the day. Now, according to Daniel here, he says God voluntarily let Bel-Marduk win. Well, now Israelite would have to say that because they believe their God, and we believe their God, is the creator of the universe, all-powerful, and the gods of Babylon were just piles of stone and wood. Just idols. And so if God lets the idol win, it must be because he let it happen, because he's all-powerful. So Daniel says God gave up Jehoiakim and Judah to the hand of Babylon. Why in the world would he do that? Weren't the people of Israel his people, his chosen people, his chosen nation, his special people, his special treasure, the Bible says? Why would he say, fine, down the river with you all? In order to understand that, we need to go all the way back to the flood. Turn to Genesis. And we're going to walk through some verses in Genesis 9 to 12. When Noah exited the ark, Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 9, verse 1, with his sons, God said something very specific to them. I just want to take you through a whole line of history here, which I find very fascinating. I hope you will. Verse 1 of chapter 9, page 8 of the Bible. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, now this is when he's going out of the ark, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill up the earth. Where does our ancestry all go back to? What common person? A lot of people say Adam, but who does it go back to? Noah. It all funnels through Noah. You start with Adam and the world grows, but at Noah, you're down to one man, one family, and it begins to grow again. So start over. See, he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful. Now he tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You get the feeling of just scatter out, fill it up again. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the son of the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is where we get the term Semitic from. The Shemitic people, we just lost the H, the SH. So the Jewish people, to be an anti-Semite is to be an anti-Shemite. Okay? That's what the word means. Shemitic people, so all of the descendants of Daniel and all that come down from Shem. Secondly, there was Ham. We'll look at the genealogy of Ham in a moment. The third one is Japheth. Let's go to Japheth. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth were, and it gives us all these names. Notice the in verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan. You know what the Greek word for Greece is, the land of Greece? It's the land of Javan. So if you think of your map and you look just right above the E on Euphrates River, that's about the area of the mountains of Ararat where we believe the ark came to rest. So Japheth and his descendants moved west, and if you look at the other names and further into history, they moved west and northwest. That was where the Japhethites distributed from the flood. The sons of Ham, verse 6, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. We already know some idea of where the sons of Canaan ended up, right? That's where the land of Canaan gets its name. And there were lands of Put and Lud and other places that seem to have been from the sons of Ham. Now go down to verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. So you have Ham, whose son is Cush, whose son is Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Society, by the time Nimrod came around, had gotten enough that Nimrod evidently became a mighty leader of the people of Ham. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was known as a killer, not as a savior. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, from which we get Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, or chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar will set up a great image out in the plains of Shinar. So, what we learn here is that the sons of Ham initially moved down the river and built Babel, which became Babylon, down there between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the area of Mesopotamia, in the area of Shinar. So Babylon, where we now, several thousand years later, are being at, the Babylon is attacking Israel. That Babylon was founded initially by the sons of Ham. Now go to chapter 11. We learn a little bit more about this. Now, the whole earth had one language, verse 1, and one speech. They all came from Noah's Ark. And so, everyone still spoke basically the same language. It takes a few generations and separation before dialects change language. It's interesting. If you've studied, I've had the privilege of studying Greek and studying Scripture. And all kinds of Greek words come over into Latin and come off into English and into Spanish. You have all this language family that is very similar, but then you have other totally different language families that have no comparison. There's no tie through. It's hard to create a family tree of them, whereas you can take Latin and move out into the various other European languages. Everyone was still one language. Things hadn't branched out yet. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they, now this would be the sons of Ham, journeyed from the east, it says in the New King James Version. That is a terrible translation because it just literally means as they traveled eastward. The Bible says God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The word means towards the east, not from the east. Okay? So as the Hamites journeyed from the east, the mountains of Ararat, eastward down the river Euphrates, they came, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now that's the area around Babylon. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. First of all, God had said in chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Scatter out, fill up the earth. What does Babylon, what does Nimrod say? Hey, let's all stay right here. Let's not scatter. Let's agglutinate together. Right here in this place. Gather together. And what shall we do? Well, let's make bricks. And let's have man-made building materials instead of stone. Let's build ourselves a city. Let's build a tower whose top is where? In the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we what? Be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. What you have here is really a statement of self-sufficiency. Let's make bricks. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower that goes all the way up to heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's not scatter like God said. And why this tower? Well, there'd just been a flood that was above all the mountains. And it's as if God is saying, or it's as if the Babylonians here, the Nimrodites, are saying two things. Let's build a tower that goes all the way up to heaven. Let's find our own way back to God. It's called do-it-yourself religion. And if God does send another flood, we'll figure out how to save ourselves. Let's do it our way. This is a whole symbol in Scripture, and all of this about Babylon picks up the symbology and is used through the rest of the Scripture to identify when people set themselves up to do it their way as opposed to the way God has said. And Babylon becomes, and Babel becomes the symbol of rebellion. Let's build a tower and save ourselves. And they give it a very fitting name, Bab-El. Bab is the word for gate, and El is the word for God. Let's build our own door back to God. And that's the big struggle of religion all down through the ages. Do we dream up what we think is right, or do we accept the concept of revelation concerning truth? There are three great religions in the world that work on the concept of revelation, and that's Christianity, Judaism, and what's the third one? Islam. They're all based on the concept of revelation from outside, as opposed to subjective stuff. And Babylon is, let's do it our way. Let's dream up our own way to approach God and get back to God and save ourselves, as opposed to God's side, which we'll see in just a minute, which is just the opposite. So this whole building of the tower is a major statement concerning the fact that the Hamitic people, not the Semitic, but the Hamitic people, go into rebellion mode. Let's do it our way. Verse 5, but the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Look at it. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. It's fascinating. The name Babel really means gate of God. But what do we understand it to mean? Confusion. Why? Because it's picked up a historical meaning, not a linguistic meaning. God confused the languages at Babel, and therefore Babel, or babbling, becomes a word. No longer says gate of God, but confusion. Of course, the reality, I believe, is, and here I'm applying a bit, whenever humankind tries to decide they're going to find their own way back to God, it ends up in confusion. There's really only one way back to God, and that is the way that God reveals to us to come to Him. This is the reason I think there are language families on the earth that have no relationship to each other, because when God dreams up a new language, it's different. It's not just a dialect. So you have several language families started now, and they scatter. What's fascinating historically, and I cannot prove this biblically, is that when the Hamitic people moved out, guess who moved in? The Semitic people. As the Hamitic people moved, and it appears from the names and places that they moved down through Canaan and down into Egypt and North Africa and down that direction, when they dispersed away from building the city, the Semitic people came in and we know archaeologically populated the area vacated by the Hamitic people. So the people living in Babylon become Semitic. Now we know this from one thing for sure. Chapter 11, verses 10 and on, we have a genealogy of Shem, which ends up down in verse 26 that says, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land where? Ur of the Chaldeans. Where is Ur of the Chaldeans on your map? Just about 100 miles or so south, or a couple hundred miles south and east of Babylon. The native land of Abraham was what? Ur of the Chaldeans. So what was Abraham's nationality? He's Chaldean. Abraham is a son of Chaldea. The Chaldeans are Semitic. They move in after the Hamites move out. And Abraham is a Chaldean from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now this is important. We're getting somewhere, so hang with me. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and so on. Verse 30, but Sarah was what? She couldn't have children. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. If you follow your map up the river to the left, to the west and the north, you see Haran up there between the rivers. Probably Haran was established by Terah because he named it after his son that died back in Ur. Now we all say that Abraham left down there and went off on this journey God called him on. Terah actually started it out, got partway, settled down, and then God calls for further action. Verse 32. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Here is the great call of Abraham that begins the nation of Israel. This is where it all starts. Abram lived where? Ur of the Chaldeans. He's a Chaldean who moved on up the river to Haran, and now God says, move on. Move on. Where? Well, it just simply says, go to a land, verse 1, that I will show you. So So Abraham is packing up to leave, and the neighbors say, "Where are you going, Abe?" He says, "Well, I don't know." "Well, don't you have a plan?" "Yes." "What is the plan?" "Well, God told me to go, and he'll tell me where to go while I'm going." And you, what would you think of your neighbor doing that? That's irresponsible, isn't it? You at least need to have a new job where you're headed so you're not dependent on social welfare system. Don't die out there in the desert somewhere. Abram was a man of faith. He went where the Lord told him to go, and he didn't even know where he was going. But he said, "I know that voice, and I must follow it." Now, God made a promise to Abraham. "I will make you a great nation." But his wife couldn't have kids. "Abram, I want you to leave and go off somewhere that I'll show you, and there I'm going to make a great nation out of you, you and your barren wife. I'll bless you." He was going to need it. "I'll make your name great." So God promises things to Abraham, and then what does he say? "I will make you a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." Why does God bless Abraham? So he can be a blessing. There's a principle of Scripture. God doesn't bless you because he likes you. God loves everybody equal, so if he blesses you and not somebody else, it's not because he likes you more. But he blesses you so you can pass it on. We're not to be swamps, but conduits. Let it through. It's a very important principle. Now, I want you to notice a contrast. God said to Abram, "Go to a land I will what?" What did Nimrod say back in chapter 11, verse 2? "They found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there." Nimrod finds his own place to live. Abram, God says, "I'll pick your place. Just follow me." To Abraham, we're going to go back and forth between the two. God said, "I will make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great." What did Nimrod say? Verse 4, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Now, I think the progress of Scripture is very clear. We go through the story of Nimrod and Babylon, which is do-it-yourself religion, and what is God's response to this fiasco in Babylon? He disperses the people, and he calls Abraham. Abraham is the direct response to this. God says, if I'm going to keep truth alive, I've got to find someone who will follow me wherever I lead him. And out of him, I'll create a nation that will hold to the truth about God. Not do-it-yourself religion, but what God really wants done. Faith in God, who God really is, and what he's really like. Where are we on the notes? I have been going without looking. Yes, we are over on letter D of page 2. Notice Abraham is given a call, go. He's given a promise, I'll make you great, bless you, make your name great. He's given a purpose, through you I will bless the rest of the world. That's why I'm doing this, Abraham. I'm not calling you to make you rich and famous and everybody else slaves. I'm calling you as the conduit of my blessing. And Abram's response, verse 4, he departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Go forward to chapter 15. Verses 5 to 7, a little bit later, we have this, where God takes Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars." He still didn't have any children through Sarah. "Count the stars, and if you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be." Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness, and God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." Remember, Abraham is a transplanted Chaldean, and the only reason he's not still in Chaldea is why? His faith. His faith. His faith and his willingness to obey. Keep your place there and go over to Hebrews. It's about page 1190 in the Bible we supply. Hebrews makes a comment on Abram that we need to look at here. By the way, I keep saying Abram and Abraham, same person. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. That was before he had any children. And when he was 99 years old and his wife was 89 years old, she was not only barren but postmenopausal, and God changes his name to father of nations. It's an amazing story. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he journeyed in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him in the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's interesting, that contrast. Nimrod says, let's build our own city and find our own way back to God. And in contrast, God raises up Abraham, who's willing to wait for what God has to build. There's the difference between the two. And it's a huge difference. It's a total difference of direction. Abraham trusted and believed God. Nimrod and his descendants trusted and believed only themselves. You see, if you're only going to believe what you can see and perceive, you're never going to come up with anything bigger than yourself or more together than yourself. And you all know yourself, you're not very together, right? But if we're willing to believe in something bigger than ourselves, we actually have a chance of getting beyond this rut that we're in. Abraham is working, is obeying God and being led away to great things while the rest of society is degenerating into the pagan cultures where they sacrificed their children to try to appease angry gods and did all kinds of terrible things. You have two different directions. Now, I want to take you through three more verses about why God established the nation of Israel. Of course, Abraham had Isaac by miracle from God, and then Isaac was married to a wife who couldn't have children, and she ended up having children. And then Jacob was born, and he ends up married to two wives that can't have children. And they end up having children. And he ends up having 12. And that becomes the 12 tribes of Israel. And they expand and end up down in Egypt, slaves. And God leads them out with all the miracles of the plagues and the Red Sea and the cloud of pillar of cloud and fire and the manna and the law at Sinai, where he informs these freed slaves of his plans that Abraham had known about, but he's bringing them up to date on it. You have all this history, and God keeps saying to Israel, you know, I didn't choose you because you were big and powerful and famous. I choose you because you were a little pipsqueak of a bunch of people over here that had absolutely no power and no hope and no future. I chose you because you're small and weak, and I'm going to make you number one. Not because you're great. You guys do not have a chance against the rest of the nations of the world unless you're trusting me. Exodus chapter 19. They have arrived at Mount Sinai. We just covered a lot of history in a couple of sentences. They've arrived at Mount Sinai, and notice how God explains things. He says, in verse 4, Moses, God is talking to Moses and telling him what to tell the children of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. If you will what? Obey me, keep my covenant, you'll be special. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and man. A priest is a conduit of God's truth and power down into the human realm. You'll be a whole nation of missionaries. I'll make you a whole nation of missionaries if you'll just follow me, and you'll be a holy nation. You'll be special. You'll be pure. You won't be corrupted by all the stuff of the world. I'll make you something special if you'll follow me. Now, God's not saying I'll like you better if you follow me. He loves everybody the same. But he's saying I'll make you special. Why? It's like me saying to you, "If I'll give you $1 million if you come down to the bank." That's where it is. And you say, "No, I'm not working my way down there to the bank just to get $1 million. Why don't you just bring it here to me?" I say, "No, it's down there. If you'll come down there with me, I'll give it to you." Now, if you won't come, you can't have it. That's not earning it. That's not works. That's just trusting. Oh, you mean what you say? Fine, here, let's go. And God says, "I'll take you to the bank if you'll just follow me there." And He says, if you'll follow me, you'll be special because I'll take you to special places to do special things. What are those kinds of special things? Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 183. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 9. Notice what God says here, and I've just selected two or three places. Surely, I'll give you a chance, I hear the pages rustling. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 9. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. God says, look, I've told you how to live as this special people. Therefore, be careful to observe them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget what your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from the heart, from your heart, all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Notice what God says. He says, if you will live by my principles, I'll make you unique. You will be so unique and special that everybody else will come in and say, wow, you've got a system. We need it. This is great. There's fairness, there's justice, there's love. We don't have all this fear and hatred and murder and thievery and adultery, and families are secure. This is wonderful. And God intends to set up Israel and bless them to be this model people that will infect the entire world with God's ways. Because you see, Babylon's over here infecting it, as it were, with Satan's ways. And God's fighting back by establishing a people who will be models of the potential that we can be when we're followers of the Lord. Now, sometimes this is all interpreted that they had to keep all these laws and it was impossible, and God put all this stuff on them and it was hard for them and they couldn't do it and it was a pain and a burden. And praise the Lord, we're out from under all that, we're under grace. That's not the way it is at all. God shows them the incredible potential if they'll just follow him to the bank. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. One more spot. God proclaiming what he wants to do. Also today the Lord has promised you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations he has made in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. God says, I'll set you up as a beacon light of truth to the world, and the people will be the path to your door, because you'll have such a superior system than one people can dream up on their own. And that system will keep the truth of God alive in the world and reveal God's character to the world and reveal the way of salvation to the world. That you get back to God through the way God has given, not climbing up this Tower of Babel over here that you make yourself. God also gave a couple of warnings. We need to look at those. It's not all rosy, because he says if you forget, something's going to happen. Go back to Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 and 20. We'll look at that. Look at two of these verses and then we'll wrap up. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. Then it shall be that if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you will surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And people interpret this to say, see, they wouldn't obey, so God destroyed them. No, the only reason they got anywhere is because they followed the Lord. And when they abandoned the Lord, they were open to the regular, typical carnage that would happen to any basically weak, small people by the militarily stronger. And God says, if you won't follow me, you'll be like the rest of the nations, and the regular carnage of the passing of time will fall, and you'll be wiped out. And one more place, Deuteronomy 28. Verses 62 to 64. And I'm just picking some passages. There are whole chapters of this stuff. Verses 62 to 64, chapter 28, you will be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of your Lord. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. Now that's a little tough words. He'll rejoice over you to do that. That's hard to deal with, but it's there. And you will be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. What I believe God is saying here is that if you follow me, you can be different, but if you become like everybody else, guess what? You'll be just like everybody else. Rise and fall of nations. And you'll be plucked off the land. You're a little pipsqueak of a weak bunch of people. You're not militarily strong. And every time a nation came against Israel, they didn't have a chance to win the battle unless they trusted the Lord. Then they won the battle. He put them in the land of Israel by miraculous power. He kept them there by miraculous power. The problem is, the generation that entered Canaan were faithful, and the next generation did what? They forgot the Lord their God and said, "Come, let us worship the idols of the surrounding nations." And you find that Israel goes into a cycle that lasts for hundreds of years. And I've given you a little wheel there to fill in. This is a cycle which goes as follows. The very top line, this is where my video is supposed to help us out. The very top line at the top of the circle, right in the word prosperity. They would start with prosperity. And you know what prosperity does? You forget how you got there and you get decadent, and they would go after other idols and into materialism and things, not unlike what we're doing in our nation today, and end up down to the right, following it around clockwise, in apostasy. Apostasy. When they would apostatize, what they were doing is pulling away from their source of protection, and so then they would go into bondage. Some nation would come and conquer them. That's the third line down around clockwise. Below apostasy. In bondage, they'd cry out in repentance. That's across the bottom on the left. And what would God do? He's merciful. When they came back to Him, He'd pick them up, dust them off, clean them up, put them back on top again. And they'd end up in through going through deliverance is the fifth item, and they'd end up back on top in prosperity again. And I actually get bored and tired with the history of Israel, of this business, up and down and up and down. It's so depressing. You know, you get through the book of Joshua and everything's great. Man, they've taken the land, everything's moving forward. And then you get into Judges and it just all comes falling down. And it goes up and down and up, but each down is a little lower and each up isn't quite as high. Until the time of Daniel, Ezekiel, a prophet contemporary with Daniel, tells us that they were worshiping the pagan idols in the temple of Jerusalem in the side rooms. They were offering their children as human sacrifices to appease the pagan gods. And they were just like the Babylonians. Now let's go back to the connection we've been trying to make. The kingdom that ruled Babylon at the time of Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king. Where was Abraham from? Ur of the Chaldeans. Now I know it's been 1,000 years, but hang with me. What made Abraham different from his other Chaldean friends and neighbors and family? By faith he obeyed and separated to be what God wanted him to be. 850 years later or thereabouts, I've given you a timeline there kind of showing the time frame of things from the Exodus from Egypt down to the time of Babylon. For 850 years, God went through them with this cycle that got lower and lower until He finally says, "You guys are worse than the pagans. You're acting worse. You're treating each other worse. There's more murder and rape and pillage and injustice than even over in Babylon and Nineveh and the Assyrians and all the other warlike tribes. You guys are worse and you're claiming My name. If you want to be like the Babylonians, that's where you came from in the first place. Just go back there and do it there." And what I see in Daniel, and it's where I've been heading with this whole historical trip here, is just simply coming full circle. The only reason they left Babylon was to become a beacon light of truth for God. And when the light got so low that it was darker than the darkness around it, God finally said, "Fine, I give. You want to be like Babylon? Go do it there." And He allows the city to be taken, and the Chaldean descendants of Abraham, who were the Chaldeans of faith, who aren't of faith anymore, are simply hauled back to where they came from. Nebuchadnezzar is Semitic. Daniel is Semitic. Now 1,000 years have separated them to where they don't act like brothers and cousins. But God doesn't like Semitic people better than Hamitic people or Japhethitic people, however you would say that, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't like Jews better than Gentiles. That's very clear from the New Testament and clear from Scripture. The only thing that makes anyone different from anyone else is their commitment to either follow God and His ways and worship Him His way, or do-it-yourself religion. Now what we end up with is Roman numeral number 6. Israel comes full circle. God brought Israel out of Babylon in the ancestor Abraham, not to establish a bloodline. This is very important. A lot of the theology of the Christian church today says God has a favorite bloodline called the Jews, and He just treats them one way, and He treats us another way, and we have these different ways that things are done. You know, they're under law, we're under grace, salvation in a world gone dark. God in Daniel 1 sends Israel back to Babylon because they failed to fulfill the purpose for which they were established, choosing rather to be like the Babylonians. In their hearts they were Babylonians, so God sent them back to live in Babylon. And we have a clear division now in the teaching of Scripture that starts with the Tower of Babel, and I want to point these out to you at the close. There are two gods. Who are these two gods? There's Jehovah. That'll be on the left side. Versus, you can name anyone, you can name the gods of Egypt, you can name the gods of Babylon, you can name the gods of Nineveh, but in the Daniel setting, it's versus Bel Marduk, Bel-Marduk, the serpent god of Babylon. You have two cities, Jerusalem versus Babylon. You have two leaders of the ancestry of the people. You have Abraham and his descendants of faith, which according to Peter now includes the church. Anyone who has faith in the Lord is descended from Abraham. Peter and Paul both teach that. And you have the other side, Nimrod, we'll just use him as the icon, who founded Babylon and that whole system. You have two peoples, the Israelites and the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans in this case. The Israelites and the Babylonians. Israel and Babylon. And you have two legacies, faith and rebellion. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, these terms that we've picked up today, Babylon especially, and all that it connotes, become the prophetic symbols by which God describes the people not of faith in the last days as opposed to the people of God. The book of Revelation ends with Babylon is fallen. And what comes up in its place? The New Jerusalem. And so as we go through the prophecies now, the book of Daniel sets us in this two-sided camp where we have to decide which side we're on. Side of Abraham and Jerusalem and Israel and faith, or the side of Babylon and do-it-yourself religion, let's build a tower and save ourselves. Two sides, two peoples, two legacies, two leaders, two gods, two destinies. One to rise and rule forever in fairness and justice and righteousness, and the other to sink forever, out of sight, gone. And our legacy, our eternity, our future depends on which of these two camps we get in. Daniel, though a descendant of Abraham, is hauled back to Babylon, and what we discover is that Daniel, all by himself, as a follower of God, has a bigger impact on the world than an entire nation that couldn't get their act together. One person can make a difference if they stand up for the Lord. Daniel becomes Israel in Babylon and infects Babylon with Israel, even though Israel had been taken captive by Babylon. God appears at the beginning to lose the challenge of the gods, but because of Daniel, we'll discover in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, God wins and wins and wins and wins. And people, including King Nebuchadnezzar, are won over to the side of God. Babylonians start to become Israelites in the middle of Babylon. because one man is willing to be God's man in the middle of Babylon, whereas an entire nation acted all like Babylon, and they were supposed to be Israel, and they sink into nothing. One person can make a difference. And Daniel makes this choice in the worst of circumstances, chooses his side, and makes a difference. And Daniel becomes the role model for us. Did you get all that? Okay. That's it for tonight. Next week we will look at Daniel chapter 1, and we'll look at the actual story in Daniel of how Daniel makes his decision of whether or not he's going to be a Babylonian or an Israelite in the middle of Babylon. And we'll see why Daniel became great. And it's called Man with a Purpose. All right. Any questions? We'll take just a couple of minutes. We'll try to take some time for questions. If I'd had my little clicker here and had all the stuff, it would have kept me on track. But without my slides, I wandered. So it got a little long tonight. I apologize for that. We'll get on track. We will take time for a couple of questions. Yes. On the circle, prosperity, apostasy, bondage. Bondage, repentance, and deliverance. Anyone else? Yes. Faith. Number 5. No, where were you at? I missed that. Let's see. Oh, letter D, number 3, the difference between Abraham and Nimrod. Is that what you're dealing with? Oh, no. I'm sorry. Roman numeral number 5, letter C. The only difference between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Israel and Babylon, is faith in God versus faith in yourself. It's an issue of faith. What I'm trying to say tonight is that this whole thing is built on an issue of faith, not an issue of blood and nationality. And our future is also dependent on an issue of faith, not an issue of nationality. And we all face those same issues. Okay? Anyone else? Yes.
I have two questions.
Okay? Yes.
Whereabouts would
Sumeria be? I believe that Sumeria is also the same area of Babylon, just a piece of history we basically skipped over, or the term is not used biblically, but I think Sumeria, now I need to check this out, but I think Sumeria is another name. Now, he's asking Sumeria, not Samaria. You know the difference? Samaria was a little place in Galilee where the Samaritans lived. Sumeria is the ancient civilization. Archaeologically, we deal with Sumeria. Biblically, we deal with Babel. And I think they're the same thing. But I cannot stake my life on that one. Okay, good. Anyone else? It's good when I can answer two questions with one and I don't really know what I'm talking about. For sure. For sure. Okay. Thanks for coming tonight. Next week, we'll... I bit off more than I could chew today. I just had too much to do. So we'll plan all week and be ready. Chapter 1, Man with a Purpose. We'll see. We'll get into the life of Daniel and why he succeeded. Tonight, we looked at big issues. Next week, we'll move in how we can succeed as Daniel did.